You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Chuck Runge on the subject, The Perfect Word in an Imperfect World. This class is titled, The Hope of the Kingdom of God.
We left off discussing some of the ways that we serve God. One of those ways is in our service to one another. I had read from the 20th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that we do not serve an institution, we do not serve a church as apart from people, but we serve people. We serve our brethren, those who are among us. Well, it begins with faith in Christ. And in time, our faith blossoms into love. And then in season, our love puts forth the fruit of good works. And at maturity, our works demonstrate our preference for the needs of others. I'd like to read a few verses from the 15th chapter of Romans. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Or as stated in Romans 12, verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." And in this preference for one another, in this giving of honor to one another, who should be the prime example of this but Jesus? I'd like to read a passage from Galatians 1, looking at verse 3. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So what we see is that the greatest of men was not one who sought to be the greatest, but one who gave everything that he had, including his life. Why? To rescue us from this present age. To close this section, I'd like to read from the 5th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, as you recall, we began by looking at the imperfect world of sin in which we live. We looked at some of the difficulty and discernment and making choices for our lives. We took a look at Jesus, the perfect Word of God, who showed us a better way than law, and who opened the door to the kingdom of heaven. And that's what I hope to talk about today, is the hope of the kingdom. Some of the points I'd like to make are that it is the hope of the gospel that draws us onwards. The gospel is the assurance of God in the face of fear and discouragement. Most of the fears that we have are groundless and only serve to sabotage our faith. And in the end, we cannot hope to understand all that God is doing. All we can do is trust in him and leave our fears in his hands. We talk a lot about the truth. And of course, the truth is a significant phrase, but it's used in so many different ways and it can have so many different meanings. You know, for instance, how long have you been in the truth? Well, you have to ask the question, what is the truth? Well, the truth is that God has a plan in motion to make the whole world subject to him. The truth is that after this murderous and adulterous age has passed, God has appointed a just and righteous king to reign over human affairs. Scripture refers to this truth as the gospel. God has always had a plan for that which was created. His plan was announced in ancient times to offer hope to the people he had chosen. Jesus was sent to preach the gospel, and his resurrection was to offer the hope that we too would be resurrected. It is the belief in Christ and the hope of the gospel that strengthens and encourages us against the pull of gravity, that is, the pull of sin. The truth is faith and hope in a better day. In fact, our faith and our hope is pleasing to God. Hebrews 11 tells us, verse 6 in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So it's impossible to please God without faith. Well, we learn a little more about faith in the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So it takes only a little bit of deduction to trace the preaching up in verse 14 through the good news in verse 15, the message in verse 16, And in reading verse 17 then, we come to the conclusion that faith comes from hearing the gospel. It is hearing the gospel that brings faith. Well, what is faith? There are many ways to define it. I usually turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Faith is an assurance. It is being sure. Faith is a conviction. It is being certain. It is being certain of something that we do not yet see. Well, Abraham lived by faith. Hebrews 11 has a few verses on this, looking at verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And finally, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham kept going by faith and hope, and out there in front of him was a vision of the kingdom, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We know this was the gospel of the kingdom, because Galatians 3 said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So it was the hope of the gospel set before Abraham that kept him going. Now this gospel was not unique in any way. It wasn't particular to Abraham. The same gospel was preached to Moses. If we turn back to the 6th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, reading from verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So the promise that was made, I will bring you to the land, in verse 8. Verse 8 also, I will give it to you. And then in verse 9, Moses reported this to the Israelites. So the report that was given to Moses, he passed on to the people. That is, Moses preached the gospel to the people of Israel. Well, the gospel is the assurance of God in the face of discouragement. I'd like to turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So it is the assurance of the promises of God that helps us to overcome our fear and to overcome our discouragement. Hebrews chapter 3 discusses the children of Israel in the wilderness. Looking forward to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 discusses the children of Israel in the wilderness. And I'm interested in Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Concerning the children of Israel. Well, verse 1 tells us that the promise of entering his rest still stands. And verse 2 tells us that we have had the gospel preached to us just as the gospel was preached to them. It's the same gospel. However, to them it was of no value whatsoever because they didn't believe, because they didn't have faith. And verse 3 tells us, now we who have believed enter that rest. That is, we who have faith will enter that rest. We may want to keep a finger in Hebrews, and just quickly I'd like to flip back to the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. So again, the land is promised. Skipping down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So again, there's the promise of the land. Discouragement and fear are discounted. Why? Because God has promised. Because God is with you. Flipping back to the third chapter of Hebrews, I'd like to begin at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Again, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was faithful. Jesus had faith. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. So Moses was faithful as a servant of God. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as Moses was faithful as a servant, Christ was faithful as a son. And the house that's being built, we are that house. If we hold on to our courage, if we hold on to our hope, do we boast of having the truth? Then the call to faith, to hope, and to courage all through the scriptures is for us. So, of course, Jesus preached the same word that brought faith and hope. Brief reference to Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So what was it that Jesus did? He went from town to town, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, offering faith and hope and salvation for those who believed. Even in the Old Testament, it was faith that determined salvation. And bringing us that faith was the purpose of the law. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So verse 24 tells us that the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Well, there's always been somewhat of a conflict between the role of faith and works. Even in our present day, but it's not new, the conflict between faith and works goes back to the first century. One instance is documented in Galatians in detail. Turning back to the second chapter of Galatians, reading from verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So the Jews in the church, those of the circumcision party, separated themselves from the rest of the church. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." So the Jews were separate by law and by custom. Gentiles were seen as unclean. They were seen as lawbreakers, and therefore sinners. Jewish Christians already knew that man is not justified by law, but by faith in Christ. Well, if the church had taught salvation by law, what purpose would Christ serve? I'd like to skip down to verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If it was the law that brought righteousness, and if the church taught that it was the law that was the source of the righteousness of God, then Christ died for nothing. If we then adhere to tradition, to custom, and law as if these produce salvation, we nullify the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Paul has more to say in the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So, verse 2, he asks whether they received the Spirit by law or by faith. And verse 5, he asks, were there miracles among you because of the law or because of belief? Those who were Jews by birth had the law before they were baptized, and yet they did not receive the Spirit or witness miracles. It was after they had come into Christ, after they believed in Him, that things started to happen. It was faith in Christ Jesus that made the difference, that law and custom could not produce. Therefore, Christ is greater than the law. Well, when we were baptized, were we baptized into a dead truth, or were we baptized into a living man? Dead truth is something that's just written on a piece of paper. Piece of paper you can put aside, you can put on the shelf, and you can forget about it. The living man
is not confined to books and paper. The living man cannot be forgotten. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus tells us that he is the truth. Is it correct to say that we have the truth? Or should we say that the truth has us? Now, I can say that I have the truth, and that would be a true statement, because through the scriptures, I have the gospel of God. But then if I were to say that I don't have the truth, that's also a true statement, because the truth is larger than my understanding. The truth is larger than what has been revealed so far. The ultimate truth is when the kingdom of God fills the earth, when the earth is filled with the glory of God, and God is all and in all. There is more truth to be known. There is more to be revealed. As God moves his creation forward, he's revealing the outworking of his truth. Just to put it into a phrase, I'd have to say that the truth is bigger than I am. Well, assume for a moment that we lose the hope of the gospel. What is there that can replace our faith? What is there that kind of balances faith? If you remove faith, which way do we go? Well, one thing that comes in is fear. A sharp example of that is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Speaking of fear, I would have to say that this would be the ultimate fear, the expectation of the wrath of God. Skipping down to verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's the ultimate fear. But most of us don't face that kind of fear. In fact, most of our fears are ungrounded. One study found that only 8% of our fears begin with an outside source. The rest all comes from within. 40% of what we worry about will never happen. 30% of what we worry about will happen anyway. 12% of what we worry about is totally irrelevant. All is not to be worthy of worry. So that only leaves 8% that's remaining. And out of that 8%, 4% is out of our control. And only 4% of our fears are valid. Something that is real, something that will happen, something that we can do something about. So we fill our minds with worry. We spend our time thinking about things that might never happen. And we take our mind off of the things of God. We take our mind off of the hope of the promises. We take our mind off of the assurance of Scripture, the assurance that we worship a living God who will not fail us. Why are we concerned with fear? Because fear is a lack of faith. Do we believe that God is in control? Will he really bring about the worst that can possibly happen to us? Will he just abandon us to our deepest fear? Scripture gives us answers to these questions. Turning to the 13th chapter of Hebrews and reading verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God has given us his assurance. He will never abandon us. Another answer is found in the
7th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, reading from verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So if we are afraid, and if in prayer we offer our fears to God, will he really give us something that's not good in return? Will he really answer our prayers with evil? No, of course not. He hears our prayers. And if we know how to give good when our children ask of us, how much more does God know how to do good for us when we ask him for something? Second Peter also offers some illumination on this subject. Second Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 7. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment, while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature, and despise authority. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's good at it. He's been presiding over the earth for a long, long time. Back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, God was able to rescue Lot, though the city had been assigned for destruction. If we're in trouble, if we're in need, God is able to save us. And he's done it to people before. God is in control. If we have faith in that which has been written, we can overcome our fear. We don't know God's will in any specific situation, and we probably cannot think that we will. Our thinking is different from God's thinking, both in scope, because God is concerned with more than we can imagine, but it's also in the content, because God has a different way of looking at things. Things are not always as they seem. Sometimes, what appears to be headed for evil works out for good. And what we think would be the greatest good doesn't work out that way. God has his own time and his own ways that ultimately are beyond our understanding. Sometimes it's better simply to trust in him than to attempt to understand all that he's doing. I'd like to read from the Psalms, Psalm 37. Psalm 37, reading from verse 1. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, or when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Well, I'd like to begin a new section today. The final section I'd like to look at, I call the Law of the Heart. And it really begins with the New Covenant. Every week we generally read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in preparation for the breaking of bread. And contained in those familiar verses is verse 25 in chapter 11. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is a new covenant. Well, if this is a new covenant, exactly how does it differ from the old? I think the one good answer is from the third chapter in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" So in this passage, one thing that we see is the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Verse 3 tells us the Old Covenant was written on stone. The New Covenant was written on human hearts. Verse 6, the Old Covenant kills. The New Covenant gives life. The Old Covenant came with glory, but the New Covenant comes with greater glory. The Old Covenant was fading away, and the New Covenant endures forever. I'd like to turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning at verse 17. In Jesus' words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the law will not disappear until all is accomplished. Jesus fulfills the law, which then fades away, and simultaneously establishes a new law that will endure. Now much of the Old Covenant was on the law of Moses. And amongst those laws, it was relatively easy to observe a person's compliance, or at least in the way that the law was interpreted, in the way that the law was used. For instance, if it was in the law that a man not move his neighbor's boundary stone, it would be a simple thing to show that the boundary had been moved, or it had not. If something had been stolen, it was easy to determine if a man had stolen or if he had not. If a man had committed murder, either there would be
the body of the deceased, or it would not be there. Well, in terms of the enforcement of the law, a man's compliance or his trespass had to be based on evidence. The relocated boundary, the stolen goods, the body of the deceased, or by the eyewitness testimony of several persons. In general, the law examined the external man and by his deeds determined his motives and his intent. By what he did, it could be determined what he was. Well, by Jesus' time, apparent contradictions in the law and some obscure situations that can arise had already been resolved, and these carried the weight of legal precedent, that is, those decisions that had already been made were carried forward to help them make decisions in the future. Well, this tradition that they became bound by became a point of contention with Jesus. And with that, we'll finish for this morning.